Are Brian and Sarah here this morning? There they are. All right, we have an official function to carry out. According to the laws of the province of Ontario, it is my privilege to publish the banns on behalf of Brian C. and Sarah Wong. They will be united in marriage at CGC Scarborough on Sunday, April the 29th. This will be the only reading of the banns, and if anyone has legal cause that they should not be married, please make it known or forever hold your peace. All right. That is done. Please keep your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 13. We may not get through all 19 verses this morning. It was an ambitious chunk of scripture, but it actually falls into two parts, and I may reserve the second part for next Sunday, which will be my last Sunday before I leave on my sabbatical. And by the way, as long as we're talking about the sabbatical, I have one suitcase that's almost full, and we're looking to fill another suitcase, partially with my clothes, but also partially with some things that you might want to contribute. So in terms of used shoes that are in good shape, medication, over-the-counter medication, anything will help. We would be happy to take that off of your hands. We'll talk more about that next Sunday as we prepare to take off on Monday morning. All right. I have a little book on my bookshelf called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And it's written by Don Carson, who is one of North America's eminent Bible expositors, theologians, scholars. And the reason that the doctrine of the love of God is difficult is because God actually hates certain types of people. And the way to work that out and understand it and to process it is hard. For instance, listen to this verse, Psalm chapter 5, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. In the book of Proverbs, there's a list of seven things that God hates and finds detestable. And he hates the person who stirs up conflict in the community. Proverbs 6:19. Or what about that well-known verse where it says that God loved Jacob but hates Esau? What do you do with those passages? I thought God loves everyone. Well, this is precisely why D.A. Carson calls the love of God a difficult doctrine. Frequently, I see someone online, probably a young Calvinist, who doesn't have a whole lot of background, who feels that it is his duty to inform everyone of this rather uncomfortable truth, that God actually hates people. But they do so without nuance, without attempting to explain how they understand this, and that leaves a bad taste in people's mouths, and always a fight ensues, right? And so I pose this question in order to make people think. If I catch someone doing this, I usually ask these questions. First of all, God tells us in the person of Jesus Christ to love our enemies. Does he not? Yes, he does. He asks us to pray for them. He asks us to bless our persecutors. Secondly, God tells us in his inspired word that we are to be imitators of God. Imitators of God. Therefore, the conclusion is that God must also love his enemies. Otherwise, he's asking us to do something that is even impossible for him to do. He would not ask us to do something that he himself would not endorse. So let me be clear. I believe that where it says God so loved the world, I do not believe for a minute that it only means God loved the world of the elect. There's nothing in the text there that indicates that. Yes, he has a particular kind of love for his children, but I do believe that his gracious offer of love and redemption goes out to every single man, woman, boy, or girl that walks the face of the earth, because we are his creation. And I may not know how to fully explain what a holy hatred is like, but I do believe that it is unlike our hatred. It's a divine hatred, and I suspect, and this is just speculation, but I suspect that God is able to hate his enemies and love them at the same time. How that works, I do not know. But that is the only way I know how to explain this paradox. I suppose prior to your getting saved and prior to my getting saved, the wrath of God was hanging over our heads like the sword of Damocles, but at the same time, he loved us. At the same time, he loved us. And while we were enemies, he sent his son to die for us. While we were in a state of enmity. And we know that because he came to earth in the person of his son to demonstrate his love. The reason I say all of this is that even though it may not have anything to do with our passage, I've often heard wishy-washy sermons on the love of God that either ignores the truth of God's holiness and justice and wrath, or I hear a very stern message from a high Calvinist position where we are told that God loves only the elect. And I believe neither one is true. In fact, this chapter is not primarily about the love of God, even though I've made that our key biblical truth. But I did that because the love that we are to have for one another is the outgrowth of the love of God. He that loves is born of God, we are told. And so when we read this first phrase, let brotherly love continue, I'm reminded of all of that. Brotherly love is impossible without the core attribute of God, which is love. In verses 1 to 5 of Hebrews chapter 13, we have exactly five commandments, five exhortations that ought to characterize those who follow Christ. And those qualities, those characteristics, are a result of the love of God abiding in us as a part of the package that we call the fruit of the Spirit. It's interesting, the fruit of the Spirit is singular in the book of Galatians, but yet it lists nine different qualities, nine different characteristics that belong to Jesus Christ that ought to also grow in our lives. And so as a part of this outgrowth of the love of God that dwells in our hearts, which the Bible says in Romans, he's shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That means our love ought to be overflowing, this divine love that we are given. And so we are told by the author of Hebrews, let brotherly love continue. Keep on loving one another. Let me challenge you with this question. Just exactly how do you demonstrate your love for one another? How do we demonstrate our love for one another? Do you love those in our fellowship who may be difficult to love? Do you set goals for yourself? Now, this is what I'm going to do in order to show this person. Not because you want to showcase how good you are, but simply because you want to fulfill the law to love. This is what I'm going to do to this person, to that person. Do you strategize? Do you actually make plans to impact someone's life, to make a difference in someone's life? Let brotherly love continue. Make being committed towards your brothers and sisters in Christ a priority, a top value. It's hard to love individuals whom you don't know. So get to know that person sitting next to you that you may not know. Expand your circle of influence. Expand your circle of friends. Broaden that clique that you may be a part of. Nothing wrong with cliques. If you allow others in, then it really isn't a clique. Definition of a clique, I think we discussed this somewhere in a meeting in the past couple of weeks. Maybe a fellowship meeting, I can't remember. But a clique is defined by being an exclusive group of people. A people group that forms because they have a common interest, but they don't let anyone else in. Let others in. Invite them in. In order to obey this command, to love the brethren, you cannot be a loner in the church. You cannot... You cannot come to church with a mentality that says, I'm going to speak to as few people as possible and I'm going to get out of here just as quickly as I can when it's over because I've done my duty, I've attended church. There are some people who do that. Others who say, I have a social anxiety disorder. I just want to avoid people. Others who are introverts like myself who have to work at getting out of myself and meeting other people, getting to know them. You can't love if you don't get to know people. And to get to know them at a deeper and a deeper level, how are you doing in your small groups? Are you getting beyond the surface stuff? Are you getting into each other's hearts? Are you actually becoming vulnerable to one another so that you can really make a difference in each other's lives? Love one another. Let brotherly love continue. You've got to build relationships, and those relationships have to continue to grow. You've got to, in some way, demonstrate your love for the brethren. In Bible parlance, loving someone implies meeting them at the level of their deepest needs. The Bible goes on to say, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." Now, in those days, there were no hotels. There were inns that travelers would use, but would use as a last resort, because inns were like today's shelters for homeless people. Dangerous places, places where theft occurred and sometimes even murder. And so you would avoid the inns if at all possible. And so you'd go to private homes and people would put you up, because this is one of the reasons that Mideastern hospitality was a really high value on their spectrum of values. And so the command is to be hospitable to strangers, to those whom you don't know. And so people would open up their homes. Now, that need to open up our homes to total strangers doesn't work in our society, and the need, of course, isn't there. But our homes do need to be consecrated for the Lord's use, for the Lord's purpose. And our homes belong to God just like this church building belongs to God. And so our homes need to be open to gatherings, to meeting others, to express that brotherly love. Our homes need to be places of ministry to others. Some of you do it very well. Some of you don't. Sometimes it just isn't convenient because both husband and wife work like dogs 10 hours a day. You come home, the last thing you want to do is make a fancy supper and wine and dine somebody. Take them out. Meet people in a restaurant. Go for coffee. Hospitality. It's a requirement for elders. It needs to be a quality for elders. And we all need to practice hospitality. as far as strangers are concerned, at the very least, the homeless, people who are living on the streets. You know, next time, instead of just giving them 50 cents or a loonie or a toonie, why not take them to the A&W or to the McDonald's that's just across the street and say, I'll buy you a meal. I don't give them cash. I'll always offer to buy them a meal. Now, 90% of the time, they turn it down because they really don't want food, right? It's not that they're hungry in many cases. But if I can buy them a happy meal, even though I think it's unhealthy, there's a chance of making a new friend. And there are some street people now whom I give a nod every time I walk by them and say, how are you doing? And we're getting to know each other. There's an interesting remark here about entertaining angels that I thought I would briefly talk about. It says, for thereby, so show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The writer probably has the story of Abraham in mind, where the angel of the Lord came to him, and Abraham killed the fatted calf and shared it with the angel, not knowing that it was the angel of the Lord. Lot entertained angels, took a couple of angels in. There were others in Scripture who met with angels and entertained them. In other words, fed them, put them up. I've heard people today tell stories. So one person I know shared how a person showed up at their door and I think asked for some directions and was invited in and was fed and so forth. This was on a farm in the country. And then the person left and she looked out the window and there was no person in sight. And it was impossible for that person to disappear because there was a clear view of the road and so on. And she said, I am positive it was an angel. You know, in that case, my wife is an angel. Because I can be shopping in the mall with her and she's... She's next to me, and I turn, and she's gone. I don't think the point here is that, you know, beware because someday an angel might show up at your door. But it's just encouraging us, motivating us to be hospitable regardless. The very next command we have here is to remember those who are in prison. And of course, that's also an expression of the love of Christ that we ought to have in our hearts. And it's also part of the Lord's teaching to his disciples in that narrative in Matthew. He said, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. These are Jesus' words. And so this needs to be high on the list of values in terms of how we express the love of God. The demonstration of hospitality. The visiting the down and outers, connecting with the down and outers and those who are in prison. And there are prison ministries that one can actually become a part of or support. It's all there. Love of the brothers, hospitality towards the stranger, meeting the needs of others, visiting those in prison. And I think in this book, the context that the author is coming from is, of course, that Christians have been unjustly imprisoned because of their faith. Back in verse 34 of chapter 10, we have this reference, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. All of this is in the same verse. In other words, there's indication that Christians were taken, thrown into prison, their properties were confiscated by the authorities solely because they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in particular, we ought to be sensitive and caring and meeting the needs of those of our brothers and sisters in Christ when they are dealt with unjustly. Now, that we have not yet reached that level of persecution in our country. I don't think that we have reached any level of persecution in our country except to be mocked and shamed and vilified, and that's happening more and more. I'll have just a bit more to say that about that in a few moments. So yes, these Christians had brothers and sisters in Christ who were imprisoned unjustly. We don't know specifically what the charges were, but from the context we gather that it had something to do with being faithful to the cause of Christ. And the Hebrew qualifies, and he says, visit them as though you were in prison with them. In other words, you identify with what they are going through. Next, in chapter 13, we have what appears to be a change of subject. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. But this really isn't a change of subject. This still has to do with the love of God that's being expressed in all different segments of society, including the marital relationship. Without the love of God, our marriages would fall apart. They would not last. Without marriages that last, church and society will not last. They will break down. And that's what we're watching right now. That's what's happening in society right now. More and more, marriage as a concept, traditional marriage as a concept, is being attacked, is being vilified, is being devalued by introducing other strange and evil and sinful notions. And what's worse, we are sowing the seeds of familial and community dissolution by power of legislation. I don't get political too often, but we have a problem, a big problem. If things do not change, the day is coming when we will be criminally charged for speaking against what is being proposed now in terms of sex education, in terms of sexual orientation, in terms of gender identification. Folks, it is getting nuts out there. Absolutely. Never before in the history of mankind have we seen the kind of nonsense that's being promoted, such as we are seeing today regarding the so-called gender dysphoria. I heard just the other day that when you take your child to a community center, they get a name tag. That's a specific community center. I don't know if this is citywide yet. You take your child to a community center, they get a name tag. And under the name tag, they have to fill in their preferred gender pronoun. Their preferred gender pronoun. Many of you have heard about Jordan Peterson, the prophet, the U of T, who made waves by resisting the, whether it's passed as a law now or not, adopting the various gender pronouns that have been invented just in the last couple of years, to refer to people who don't want to identify as a male or a female. The day is coming, I believe. And it's happening all across North America. I read articles from the United States as well as here in Canada. In BC, here in Ontario, it's happening. Where this influence is insidious and it's seeping in at all levels of society. Christians, as parents, you need to maintain being the primary influence in the lives of your children. Because this stuff, wherever principals and teachers will allow it, this stuff is being taught to your children in the public schools. Now, I know we have Christian teachers who are in the public schools, and I support them, and I want to pray for them, and I want to cheer them on and say, you go. But I want to encourage you never to compromise your principles, because the day may come when you will be considered redundant in this society as a teacher in the public system. And parents, if you're going to a school that doesn't allow you to monitor what's being taught to your children, you need to either pull your children out of the school and send them to a private school or homeschool them. That's the choice that you're going to have to make. If you're losing the influence in your child's life, of course, if you're losing the influence in your child's life, you have a bigger problem to deal with. But this whole concept of marriage is so beleaguered these days that as parents, you have some serious choices to make. You have to investigate what's happening in your schools, and you need to take some action. You need to inform the teachers of your children, I want to know when these things are being taught, if they're being taught, and I want the freedom to pull my kid out of class when that's being taught. Or you need to teach your child beforehand what all of the options are, and you need to nail down, this is what we believe, and this is what we will stick to. All right, you can nail me afterwards. So you say, well, that's a long way from honoring marriage. No, it's not. We are honoring marriage by maintaining the biblical model of marriage. One man, one woman, monogamous for life. Covenanting before God in order to model to the world God's love. God's love. It has everything to do with honoring marriage in a biblical and a God-honoring way. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. You know, for many years, I would use the King James and said, let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled, as if anything you do in the marriage bed is okay. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Do not be sexually immoral. Do not be adulterous. Don't betray your Savior by being sexually immoral. I've been blown away by the testimonies that I heard online as the result of Billy Graham's funeral. It happened even with his children. I don't know how many of them were divorced and remarried, not only one time. I was blown away by even some of our greatest preachers whose families have shipwrecked here and there. If you don't maintain a clear picture of what God intended with marriage, it will have repercussions in the lives of the next generations, your children, your children's children. Always remember the law of, I think, the entropy, where, you know, if you set a standard like this, and this is just my theory. I'm speculating now. I'm way away. I'm gone from my notes here. If you set a standard at this level, unless God really does a strong work of intervention in your children's lives, they're going to set the standard here, and their children are going to set the standard. That's the tendency, because our sin nature works like gravity, and with every ensuing generation, I believe that there will be a devolution in terms of the standards that you hold. And so even though I've seen some families who, when I first began as a Christian adult and observed these families, I thought, oh, they're way too strict. They're way too strict. Because they're even stricter than what the scriptures say. And I'm thinking, oh, those kids are going to rebel. You know something? I've seen four or five families now where a high standard is set. And those kids didn't rebel. In fact, those kids, each one of them, are walking with the Lord and are serving the Lord faithfully. Also setting a high standard for their family. So do not think that because Christ has set you free, you can be libertarian in your attitude towards everything. And you know, no, I think a high, you know, it's one thing. Sometimes the thoughts just come and I can't get them out. It's one thing to say you shouldn't practice legalism in the church. It's another thing to set a standard that looks like legalism in the home and in the family. You define legalism. Legalism is attempting to merit salvation by your works. You're not attempting to merit salvation by setting a high standard in your family, by saying, no, supper at 6 o'clock, and we have devotions as a family together. Or no, you're not going to wear skirts that short. No, you're not going to wear skinny jeans like that. No, you're not going to wear those tights. You know, be strict. There's nothing wrong with being strict as long as your kids know you love them. Anyway, that's enough of that. Then the author goes on to say, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Again, this is an outgrowth of God's love being held high in our hearts. The love of money is idolatry. The love of money is a betrayal of God's love. The love of money is saying, God, you're not enough, I need this more than I need you. Paul tells Timothy that an elder must be free from the snare of the love of money, and that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and that many have wandered away from the faith because of it. Martin Luther said, there are three conversions necessary, the conversion of the heart, the mind, and the purse, or the wallet. Question: how can I know whether my relationship with my money is idolatrous? How can I know whether I'm committing idolatry when it comes to money? Well, when you read the many warnings about money, where does your mind go? Does your mind immediately go to rationalizing without doing some serious introspection, without doing some soul searching? When you hear the parable of the rich young ruler to whom the Lord said, give everything that you have away and follow me. Where does your mind go? Do you say, well, he doesn't ask that of me. I think it's okay as long as I'm willing, right? I'm willing, but you never do. Secondly, do you instinctively regard poverty as a sign of God's displeasure? If so, you may be a victim of the prosperity gospel. Jesus himself was poor. His disciples were poor. The gospel is primarily designed for the poor. Did you know that? Thirdly, do you get your sense of security from your holdings or from the Lord? Where does your security really come from? Would you lose more sleep over a 1,000 point drop in the stock market? Or would you lose more sleep over not being sure of the Word of God and your relationship with the Lord? Have you ever lost sleep over understanding God? Do you have a difficult time with generosity? That's a good one. Do you ever talk to God about your monetary decisions? Do you use your money for kingdom purposes? These are all questions you need to ask yourself to determine whether your relationship with money is idolatrous. If you recognize yourself as a lover of money, you need to smash that idol by repenting. You need to consider seriously what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, and you need to consider doing something radical, like sacrificing a great deal of it, if not all of it, learning generosity, making your money work for God and not for yourself. You need to learn what contentment is. The Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. That's where the riches lie. And then you will be able to look to the Lord as your helper, your source of safety and security, and not the money. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews had in mind. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is the one who helps me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Bring it on. Bring it on. I think we're going to end there. But I want to challenge you this morning. What kind of outworking of the love of God have you seen in your heart? Do you have a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you work at designing ways to love your brothers and sisters in Christ even more deeply, more strategically? Let me challenge you with that question, and we'll close. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for your love to us. Thank you for how you have come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and you have revealed yourself to us. And we read in this book, in the book of Hebrews, how Jesus Christ is the exact manifestation of God. Thank you that we can get to know him. Thank you that we can walk with him, that we can fellowship with him, that we can know his breathtaking grace, and that we can have confidence of one day being with you. In the meantime, Lord, we pray that you would work deeply in our hearts so that this love of God that you have planted in us, your children, would be so evident to all those who we live with, whom we work with, whom we play with, so that they will be drawn to that magnificent love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could we ask